Welcome to the Riverside Church Podcast. Riverside Church is a community of believers striving side by side for the gospel in the greater New Orleans area. For more information about Riverside Church, go to riversidelife.org.
Our text this morning is 2 Kings 17. You can be flipping there if you would like. If you don't have a Bible, you can take a pew Bible in front of you. I'd actually encourage you to do that this morning as we're going to be really digging into this text. It's actually on page 184 in the pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have one, page 184, the text is 2 Kings chapter 17. So go ahead and be flipping there as I open us up. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever just been cruising through life? You know, just going about your business, going through the motions, and you stopped and asked yourself, how did I get here? You know, for some of you, this could be at the end of a car ride. Maybe you were driving, you were a little distracted, maybe, hopefully not, on your phone, and you pull into your driveway, and all of a sudden you're asking yourself, how in the world did I get here? You forgot the whole car ride. You know, for others of you, it could be you just go through life and you're stressed and you're busy and you have a lot going on, and you wake up one morning and you ask yourself, How did I get here? There's been a lot that's changed. For the past few months, we've been walking through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together. We've seen how the Lord delivered his people out of exile by the hand of King Cyrus of Persia. We've seen how he sent them back to their home in Jerusalem. How they got back and they rebuilt the temple and their homes. And how Ezra came along and he brought back the word of God into the central daily part, their daily rhythms of the people. We've seen how Nehemiah returned, how he was tasked with a mission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and restore the former glory of Zion to the city. And last week we reached the climax of the book of Nehemiah as the wall was completed. And the people read and heard the word of the Lord, and they responded to it through weeping and rejoicing. So this morning, I want us to ask the question, how did we get here? Like, how did the Jews get to this point? I want to go back to right before the exile so that we can see exactly how the people of God ended up in a land that was so far away from their home. I believe that 2 Kings 17 helps us figure out the answer to this question. Like I said, flip there if you haven't gotten there yet. But more than answering the how question, this text answers the why question. It teaches us why God sent the people into exile. I'm hoping that this morning as we read this text, you'll get a clear picture of the grand narrative of Scripture. I'm hoping that walking through the story together will help you to clean off your interpretive lenses per se, as well as connect some dots between the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Bible as a whole. So before we read these verses, let me give you a little bit of background on the book of 2 Kings. First of all, the Hebrew Bible doesn't separate the book of Kings into two books. It's just one book of Kings, and it follows the one book of Samuel. And this book gives us a history of the nation of Israel, beginning with the death of King David and his son Solomon taking the throne behind him, and it goes all the way to the exile. We don't know who wrote this book, but we do know that they wrote it during the Babylonian exile or later. As the author wrote this account, they had the exile in mind. They knew what was coming, and you'll see what I mean as we read our text this morning. This will be very clear to you. Let me give you one more precaution before we read. I'm going to apologize real quick to the note takers in the room. Narratives don't work in giving you clear points. They don't work that way. They follow a kind of a plot diagram of sorts. You know, there's a build up and a climax and then a descent into the resolution. That's how narratives work. But I will give you some road markers as we walk through this story so that you can see the answer to why the people of Israel were exiled. These road markers will be truths that shine light on this issue at hand. So let's read 2 Kings 17 together, starting in verse 7. We're going to read all the way to verse 23. It's a big chunk of scripture, so I want you guys to lean in with me, really focus on the words in this text. Okay, is everybody with me? If you're with me, say, I'm with you. Cool. All right, here's the word of the Lord. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants," the who? Who? Just making sure y'all are with me. But they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave to them. They went after false idols and became false themselves, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. I want us to look at this passage as somewhat of a historical indictment against the people of Israel. Do we have any lawyers in here? Anybody? No lawyers. Does anybody know what an indictment is? Anybody? An indictment is a formal written accusation of a crime. So I want you to think about this as a court scene. You have Israel on one side, you have God on the other side, and Israel is on trial for their sin that they have committed against God. The writer provides us with an explanation of what they did and how they did it, showing us why they deserve the punishment that God gave them. Look at verse 7 with me. It says this, verse 7, "And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God." You see, the exile occurred because of this sin. The author also points us back to the book of Exodus and the verses like immediately following what I just read. In the book of Exodus, God delivers the nation of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. He uses Moses and Aaron to lead the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness outside the land of Canaan. In the wilderness, God brings the people to a mountain called Sinai, where he gives the people his law, most notably the Ten Commandments. So why does the author of 2 Kings point us here? I believe that it's because the major command that Israel disobeyed is in that book, Exodus. Listen to what Exodus 20 says. You know this passage. It's the Ten Commandments. So listen to what it says. This is Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here's the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me.'" You know, there's a strong argument that can be made that Israel's sin at its very core is a violation of the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." Walter Brueggemann said this. He's a commentator. "Reduced to its most simple claim, the argument is this: indictment violation of the first commandment of Sinai, sentence, rejection, and therefore exile. When you look at 2 Kings 17, this is what the text teaches us. I mean, look at verse 7. The author gives a general statement. Israel sinned. Then he gives a clarifying statement of how they did it. They feared other gods. They did what the nations around them did, and they worshiped multiple gods. And this is the first road marker. See, I got you, note takers. The first road marker is this. Israel's sin exposed. This sin was idolatry. So now this begs us to ask the question, what is idolatry? Idolatry at its very basic core is the worship of false gods. It's the worship of idols. It's no less than that, but I think it is something more. R.C. Sproul says this about idolatry. When we call things holy that are not holy, we commit the sin of idolatry. This is the grievous error of idolatry, giving to common things the respect, awe, worship, and adoration that belong only to God. To worship the creature instead of the creator is the essence of idolatry. The people of Israel were calling these false idols of the land holy. They were giving these false idols their respect, awe, and their worship. They were making sacrifices to these other gods, singing praises to them, and even doing rituals in honor of these pagan deities. Now's a good time for us to pause for application for us. The truth is, we commit the sin of idolatry in the 21st century just like the people of Israel did. We're no different. We may not be worshiping physical idols like Molech, Baal, Asherah, the gods mentioned in this text, but we commit idolatry by ascribing worth to things in our life more so than God. That's all worship is, right? Worship comes from worth-ship. Worth-ship is ascribing the highest worth to something or someone. And if we all look at our lives, brothers and sisters, hear me when I say this, we've all committed idolatry, whether consciously or unconsciously. We've seen things as being more worthy or of having more value than God himself. Some of you are thinking, I'm sure that's not me. I wouldn't do that. I go to church on Sunday. I sing praises to God. I don't worship anything but God. Really? Let's look at your life. I want you to ask yourself, what occupies the majority of your thoughts? Is it work? Is it your relationships? Is it your reputation? What occupies the majority of your time? Is it your hobby, your family time? What best describes your greatest desires? Money, success, fame, comfort. Some of these are good things. But if they're occupying your thoughts, your time, and your desires more so than God, then you've committed idolatry. It's simple as that. And I know this is a difficult pill for us to swallow, and I'm preaching to myself here. After reading this text, I was very convicted of the own idols that I have in my life. I hope that as we see Israel's sin revealed, we also see our own sin revealed. We shouldn't look back at these Old Testament passages and think, oh man, they're a bunch of idiots. You know, I would never do anything like that. The book of Ecclesiastes would tell us otherwise. The author says that there's nothing new under the sun. We're just as guilty today of idolatry as the people of Israel were back then. However, as we keep moving forward, there's a second road marker in the story. Look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13, 2 Kings 17. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. The word yet in this verse is a pretty beautiful word. Despite the idolatry that Israel committed, even though all that happened, God still warns the people of his coming judgment. The second road marker, if you can picture with me, we're driving down the road. We see the first road marker of Israel's idolatry exposed, their sin exposed. The second road marker says this, God's patience revealed. Let's think about this for a second. God did not have to send the prophets. He could have just killed all the Israelites right then and there, taken them out. And he would have been justified in doing it. But we serve a patient God. He gave them chances over and over and over again to repent and to turn from their sin. He sent prophet after prophet to proclaim to the people, turn from your wicked ways, obey the law that God has given to you. This patience showed, brothers and sisters, that God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God, and he's a God of second chances. And there's some hope in this for us today. God still shows us grace today, brothers and sisters. If you're here this morning and you've never turned to Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, if you've never turned from your wicked ways and embraced Christ as your Lord and your Savior, he gives you the opportunity to do that this morning. We just saw, brothers and sisters, that we are idolatrous people. Just like the Israelites, we deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. But God offers us forgiveness for our sin. He sent his one and only son to die on the cross so that our idolatry and our lust and our wickedness and our paganism can all be paid for by the blood of Jesus. And all we have to do to receive this grace is repent of our sins and place our faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So I urge you this morning, dear brother, dear sister, to do that if you've never done so. And this is an urgent matter. You see, God is a patient God, but he is also a just God. This text gives us a picture of that. He has to repay every person according to their deeds. God exiled Israel because of their idolatry after a period of grace and patience. Come in real close. If you have breath in your lungs and if Jesus has not returned, you are living in a period of God's grace and patience. But we know that this grace period will come to an end. Does anybody know what a grace period is? Like, in the secular world, sometimes a grace period is explained in a credit card contract or a mortgage loan contract, insurance contract, something of that nature. A grace period is a length of time after the due date during which the payment can be made without penalty. Some of you may have to take advantage of the grace period. It's a short period of time, maybe 15 days, but here's what the grace period does. You mess up. You miss the payment. You haven't paid what you owe, but you still have to pay it. There's some cushion given to you, some grace given to you. There's some time given to you to pay what you owe without being charged what? Interest? That's the word for that, I think. I'm still new to the credit card world. I use that illustration for us to better understand the time you and I live now. We're living in God's grace period. Jesus is coming back to judge the world, and everyone will pay because God is just. But because God is patient, he's given us a period of time. He's given us a chance to make things right without having to experience the fullness of his wrath. The thing is, though, everyone, I don't know when this grace period will end. It could return. It could end, during this sermon if Jesus returned, if Jesus came back. Jesus' return marks the end of this grace period. But for some of you, I hate to even bring this up, but death may bring the end of this grace period for you. You know, you're not guaranteed tomorrow or next week. God forbid something happened to you, today. We all have an appointment with death. We just don't know when it's going to take place. And it could be sooner than later. And that's why this is an urgent matter. If you're an unbeliever, don't miss the deadline of the grace period. Turn to Jesus today. If you're a Christian, this is for you too. I don't want you to tune me out just because you've got your fire insurance. If Christian, hear me too. Some of you in here may be living in sin. It could be idolatry. It could be something else. But you'll have to stand before God just the same. You'll have to be held accountable for your life you live too. Get right with God. Leave behind the sin that clings so closely to you and run the race that God has called you to run. Let's keep moving. Look with me at verse 14. It says this, but they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. Man, that's some wickedness right there. They burned their sons and daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking them to anger. We see in these verses that God's patience with the people of Israel did not lead them to repentance. It did not lead them to get right with God. His grace did not lead to them turning from their sin. Instead, they were hardened. They became stubborn. They would not change. This is our third road marker. Israel's stubbornness uncovered. The author compares the people of Israel at the time of the exile to their ancestors who wandered in the wilderness. This is back to Exodus again. The Israelites who wandered in the wilderness had seen God part the Red Sea. They had seen God give them manna from heaven for food. They had seen him bring water out of a rock to quench their thirst. They had seen him as a pillar of fire by night and as a cloud by day. They had seen the work of God with their own eyes. But even though they had seen and heard God, they did not trust him. They still disobeyed. You see, this is a pattern for the people of Israel for generations. The people at the time of the exile were no different from their ancestors. All of them saw God move and speak, and they still rejected him. I want to warn you this morning of becoming stubborn like that. I want to warn you not to just come to church, brothers and sisters, hearing the word preached and walking away unchanged because you refuse to reorient your life. Don't be stubborn. That's so easy to do. We shouldn't play these games with God. We shouldn't take advantage of his patience and his grace because justice is coming. So when he speaks, we should act and not be stubborn. Verse 15 says that they went after false idols and became false. In other translations, this word false is translated as vapor, vanity, or worthless. What the author is saying here is that there was no substance in the idols that they were worshiping. These false gods were not real. They were stone, they were brick, they were wood, whatever they made them out of, that was it. They didn't have life or breath or activity. They didn't move and act as God himself does. And the people became just like the gods that they worshiped. Soon they ceased to exist in the land. There was no Israelite to be found in the land because they had become just as vapor, like the gods that they worshiped. Many of you have heard the phrase, you are what you eat. Has anybody heard that phrase, you are what you eat? Any parents said that to scare their kids to like stop eating all the candy that they've been eating? Yeah. Parents tell their kids this to keep them from eating unhealthy foods. And there is some truth to this. You know, if you eat unhealthy foods, your health will deteriorate. Like, sorry for those who've been like just living off of M&Ms or whatever. Your body will deteriorate. The author of 2 Kings is telling us something similar. You become like that which you worship. Follow me. If you worship God more than any other thing or person or being, you will begin to take on the character and nature of God. Because your mind will be so infatuated with the character of God, with his nature, with his attributes, you'll become, you know, you'll set your mind on him, and because you're so like I said, infatuated with him, you'll begin to live this out. But if you worship money, if you worship fame, the idols that we mentioned earlier in the 21st century, you become like those whose whole lives are geared to pursue these things. You know, you won't literally become money or become like famous. Sorry. Let me give you an interesting tidbit, though. These gods that Israel worshipped, Baal, Asherah, Molech, the hosts of heaven, the Egyptian pantheon, all of these gods that they worshipped, they were immoral. You know, if you go back and you read the mythology behind all of these created gods, created deities, they were wicked. They were immoral. They were sexually immoral. They were in a constant power struggle with one another. They killed. They murdered for the sake of power. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the people of Israel in this text. Sounds like what we just read. Once again, I'm calling you, dear brother, dear sister, this morning. Redirect your attention and your worship to Christ. You won't be able to obey God unless He is your focus and your goal. Don't be like the Israelites who refused to transfer their worship off of these false things and onto the one true God. So they didn't turn. They didn't heed the warnings from Yahweh. Look at verse 18 with me. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until He had cast them out of His sight. We see the word therefore at the beginning. There's a preacher joke that gets made way too often about that. When you see the word therefore, you got to go back and look what it's there for. It's a bad joke. It's a really bad joke. But the therefore here is, it's because of Israel's sin. It's because of the fact that they were idolatrous and stubborn, and they refused to repent when God was patient. So He sent them into Israel, into exile. Therefore, because of all that, He sent them into exile. And this brings us to the fourth road marker for all you note takers. God's justice made known. God displayed His perfect justice by sending Israel into exile. Now, if you've read the king's narrative, you know that at this point in time, the nation of Israel is two. It's divided. It's split. You had northern Israel, who was made up of 10 of the 12 tribes. And you have Judah, who is made up of a tribe. I don't know. It's Judah. That was part of Judah. That's a bad joke, too. And the tribe of Benjamin was with them. And this happened after Solomon's reign. This occurred after Solomon's son Rehoboam was kind of rejected by the people. He failed to listen to wise counsel. So the people of Israel as a whole rejected Rehoboam, and they chose Jeroboam, who we'll talk about here in a minute. This happened after Solomon's reign. And Israel was exiled in 722 B.C., Judah was not exiled until 586 B.C. 150 years fell in between the two exiles. Stay with me. There's a point to all this. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings have a back and forth. It'll discuss a king in northern Israel and then a king at the same time in Judah. It ping-pongs back and forth between the two parts of the divided nation. Israel doesn't have a single good king. They're all wicked. All of them are bad. None of them obey God's law. And Judah had three good kings. Three. That was it. In the span of 400 years. It's kind of pathetic. Only three good kings in 400 years. Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Stay with me. God obviously thought it was pretty pathetic too because He exiled them. But the reason that Judah was left in the land, as we see in these verses, was because they responded to northern Israel's exile in repentance. You remember that second good king from Judah that I just mentioned, Hezekiah? Yeah, he was in power when northern Israel was exiled. When he saw this happen, he tore down the high places and the altars. He broke the Asherah poles. He brought the people of Judah back to following Yahweh and walking in accordance to His commands. But this effort didn't last. After Hezekiah died, the most wicked king in Judah's history, Manasseh, he came to power. He also had the longest reign out of any king recorded in the book of Kings. So it was a long period of wickedness. Y'all want to know what Manasseh did? Yeah, Manasseh, he sacrificed his own son in the temple of God to a pagan deity. That's pretty wicked right there. That's what he did. So Israel returns back to their wickedness. But then Josiah comes two generations later, and Josiah does what Hezekiah does. He reforms the nation, but he dies early in battle. So they had Josiah, things were looking up, but then he dies early. So his sons took the throne, and they brought the nation back to idolatrous practices. And then the Lord exiled Judah just like He did Israel. Here's the point to this. Hear me when I say this. The people had, for the most part, up to this point, known God as the God of mercy and grace. I'm not saying that he never showed judgment to them. I'm not saying that he didn't ever execute justice. There may have been brief moments of that. you know, where God killed people. That was pretty just on his part. But there hadn't been any judgment up to this scale. Israel had seen God destroy their own enemies. They'd seen him, go before them and execute justice on their enemies, but they hadn't felt the effects of God's justice to this extent themselves. What I believe God wants us to learn about himself from these verses is this. God is the perfect judge. Our world cries out for justice all the time. We want justice for this person and justice for that person. We as a society, we crave justice, but we don't execute justice perfectly. It's just the truth. Criminals don't always get what they deserve. And then you have innocent people who get accused wrongly, and they have to bear punishments that they shouldn't have to bear. But it's not so with God. That's what he's teaching us here. His justice is perfect, it's timely, and it's total. In fact, by carrying out the very action of exiling the people, God was teaching us about his perfect justice. Look at what he said to the people through Moses hundreds of years before this. This is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 58 and 59. He says this, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting." And then he says this in verse 64, a few verses later. "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, where you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." So this event, the exile, it had been prophesied by God hundreds of years before that. He was carrying out what he had promised. He executed justice. He said that he would execute justice, and he did. His word was true. His justice was what he said it would be. When God says he will judge, we better believe it. This means that we should believe what he says about hell and the eternal judgment. When Jesus talks about hell in the Gospels, we should listen because, you know, he had already executed judgment. He'd shown that he would do what he said. But when Jesus taught about hell, he was talking about something that surely would house people who reject God. Brothers and sisters, if we understand that God's judgment is sure and true, we should be motivated to go out and share the message of Christ with others. We should be God's servants, just as the prophets of the Old Testament were, pleading with people to repent and turn to God. People are dying, and they wake up experiencing the total judgment of God every day. This happens. This happens as we speak. People are dying and experiencing hell. We have the good news to share. So it doesn't have to be like this for people who repent and heed this message. So we must go and tell it. So I'm sure you've all been wondering, what's the point? What am I driving at? You know, of all this, of the story, of this indictment, and how does it connect to Ezra and Nehemiah? Let me connect these dots for you as we close. So listen close as I discuss this. I mentioned earlier that we'll see in this text that the author is writing this narrative following the exile of Judah. After 586, it's pretty obvious. Look at verse 19 and 20. "Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight." As we've read, you know, the author is recording a narrative, an event that occurred in 722. But he's writing it in 586, 150 years later. He says the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. That's both Israel and Judah. And he gave them into the hand of plunderers. This is past tense. This had already happened. This was written in 586. So the next logical question is this. Stay with me. Why did the author wait so long to write this? 150 years went by before he penned it and wrote it down. And for what reason was he penning it? People write for a purpose. Authors write to achieve something. In this case, the author of 2 Kings, who I happen to think is the prophet Jeremiah, is writing an account of the exile in order to communicate something to the people who were living in his present day. So, what was he trying to communicate with them? Look at verse 21 with me. "When he had torn Israel..." This is talking about God. "When God had torn Israel from the house of David, They made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. This is that split I talked about. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. It's idolatry. Jeroboam built two golden calves. Listen to this. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until when? Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Israel did not turn from their sins until they were exiled. Something changed when the people of God were under his judgment. They stopped worshiping false idols. They stopped chasing after the pagan deities that the nations around them were worshiping. They began to follow the Lord again. God's judgment led to their repentance. Finally, after years of asking them, it took God judging them for them to repent. So let me give you the picture here. You have a nation. They're living in a foreign land that's not theirs, hundreds of miles away from their home. And Jeremiah reminds them of how they got there. He was doing this so that when they went back, they wouldn't make the same mistakes. He wanted to ensure that when they returned, things were different. And it seems, you know, to this point in Ezra and Nehemiah, they heeded Jeremiah's call. You know, we've seen them obey. We've seen them, you know, continue to be righteous despite the opposition that they faced. We haven't seen them go and worship other gods anymore. We haven't seen them follow in the path that their fathers did years before this. So Jeremiah was successful in communicating this message. They began to, you know, we saw last week, they began to observe the festivals that God commanded them to observe in the book of the law of Moses, you know, for the first time since Joshua. They got back on track. That's how this connects with Ezra Nehemiah. Jeremiah also wanted to show the people that they had not yet received the promised king of the line of David. God told David this in 2 Samuel 7. This is God speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This wasn't Solomon. Yeah, maybe. He was David's son. Yeah, Solomon built God's house. But ultimately, Solomon died. God didn't establish Solomon's throne forever. The king was coming, and he still had not come when the people returned from exile. Jeremiah wanted them to be looking for this king that was coming. So this morning, I'm going to close. And as we close, I want the same for you. I want the same thing for you that Jeremiah wanted for Israel. I want you to get back on track. If you have sin in your life, turn from it. Begin following the Lord the way that the scripture teaches. Some of you may need to get on the track for the first time by placing your faith in Christ as your Savior. But I also want you to look to the King. But for us, he's already come. His name is Jesus. And he's coming to judge the world. He's already come. He came as a servant, a suffering servant, to die on the cross for us. But he's coming again as judge. God's patience will run out. So we must turn to him. We must look to the King while there's still time. Let's pray together.